What a joy it is to be with you this morning in these most peculiar circumstances, I have to say. It does bring certain benefits. Certainly for a Scotsman like myself, essentially the order not to touch people is quite welcome. None of this affection nonsense or anything like that. I really appreciate that. Also, getting to preach behind bulletproof glass. I think you perhaps overestimated any chance of an assassination. But we'll see. I don't know Mount Albert like you do. But in all seriousness, it is great to be here. We're only here, Amanda and I, for a couple of months. And this today is the only chance that either of us has had to be among God's people. And I can't tell you, you might not believe this, but I really was very excited to come here today. I'm so thrilled to be here just with the people of God. So thank you for the invitation you have provided for me in so many ways in this sense. Well, let's open our Bibles, if we may, in Galatians chapter 1. We're just going to read the first five verses of the wonderful letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 1 to 5, and these are up on the screen here as well. They say this: Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed, and may God bless the reading of his word. Let's just pray. God, I pray this morning that through my fallible spoken words, we may come to better understand your perfect, inerrant, written word, that we may, above all, come to know better Jesus Christ, the living word. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, in May of last year, as we were growing ever more accustomed to this coronavirus thing, which was going to be over by Christmas, like World War I, and the new normal, as they say, of lockdown life, I was feeling really bored one evening. I had lots of free evenings, I discovered. It was quite a nice thing, actually. And I turned on my television to watch the first round of the NFL draft. I've gotten quite into NFL since moving to a time zone that's more conducive to American sports. And the NFL draft was available as a broadcast feed from the USA. And so one of the quirks of this experience for me down in Bolivia was that during the commercial breaks, a vast array of products was dangled before my eyes, which in Bolivia I simply could not acquire, such as SUVs with the capacity of a small village, or family cell phone packages costing only $50 a month per family member. How very generous of them. But naturally, the effects of this new phenomenon, this coronavirus, they were beginning to leave their thumbprints on the content in these commercial interruptions. And I remember in particular a Pizza Hut commercial that I watched. And like all major restaurants, their operations were now necessarily limited to delivery only, or curbside pickup, of course, with their bemasked and begloved pizza delivery staff leaving the pizza in delivery at the end of the customer's driveway. And to reassure their clientele of the safety of their pizzas in such a time, leaving aside, of course, for a moment the quality question, Pizza Hut were trumpeting their new tamper-proof safety seal, which I think really could more generously be described as a glorified sticker. Well, Pizza Hut at this time, and so many other major food suppliers, they reckoned that what customers desired more than anything else in such dangerous times was the assurance that the product had not been tampered with, that the meal that they were unboxing was last sealed in the kitchen of their local outlet, and that it had been delivered with nary an olive out of place. Well, that's just like the book of Galatians, isn't it, when you think about it? Okay, if you hear me for a moment. Paul's letter to the Galatians is the most urgent and uncompromising of all of his letters. It was written in response to a really alarming development. The recipients of this letter are most likely the churches established by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which took in Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can read about this journey in some detail in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you can see these locations in this map of his first missionary journey. They're largely based in what is today the country of Turkey. However, in the years since, these churches had been infiltrated by what New Testament scholars today call Judaizers. That is to say, by self-professed Christians who claimed that it was necessary not only to believe in Christ's finished work, but to adopt Jewish customs and practices, especially those of the Mosaic Law, in order to be truly saved. Essentially, these people have taken the gospel, which they received from the apostles, and tampered with it. Indeed, they have utterly corrupted it, so that what is left is no gospel at all. We can understand then why Paul is so concerned about this. The firmness of his letter to the Galatians is fully justified. But the Galatians have become so bewitched by these Judaizers that Paul can no longer presume that they will listen to his words, which could so easily be framed as merely his argument against that of the Judaizers. And so, in order to get a hearing, Paul has to remind them that he is no ordinary stakeholder, but that he is an apostle. That's to say that the gospel that he delivered to them is utterly untampered, unchanged, and uncompromised. He's simply, if you like, the delivery boy for the very same gospel which he received direct from God himself. And so this is the big idea of this passage, the main thing I think to take away from these few short verses, that Paul's gospel is the gospel of grace and peace proclaimed by the apostles and proceeding from God himself. It is simply the one true gospel, the one true gospel. And before I continue, before I get into the meat of this passage, let me just say something that is helpful for our reading of all the New Testament letters, something that we might not appreciate having such easy access as we do to them today here in Canada. You know that paper and ink were not easy things to come by at this stage in history. Indeed, they were actually very expensive. And so written communications very rarely amounted to more than a single page. And in this sense, the New Testament letters, which are now so freely available to us, in many cases not even on paper, in their original context, they were highly unusual documents. And this means that it is incumbent upon us to read them carefully. And this applies especially to the opening and closing sections of New Testament letters, which often contain greetings, well wishes, and occasionally some administrative matters about picking up someone's coat and that sort of thing. But we have a tendency to, I don't know about you, but I know I have a tendency sometimes just kind of jump past these sections in my own reading of the epistles. But careful reading of these sections will actually reveal strong connections with the themes outlined in the main body of the letter. And we have a really good example of that here. So let's dig into these first words of Galatians a bit more. First of all, as we see here, Paul's gospel is the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. Just let me read verse 1 again. It said, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. The first three words of the whole letter. And this is what I mean about a careful reading of these introductions. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, and in all but four, he introduced himself as an apostle. And so we might think, well, so what? This is simply the equivalent of saying Craig Cunningham, a missionary, or Brian Snooks, a firefighter, or Sylvester Stallone, an actor. Actually, maybe on second thought, some of those are more obvious than others. In any case, we're likely to read the word apostle and think nothing of it. But in the context of the Galatian crisis, this word carries significant weight. So what does this term apostle mean? Well, Paul's following words define it well. He is sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. An apostle, essentially, is one appointed and sent out by God himself, or in the New Testament specifically, by Christ himself, so that the word they proclaim comes, if you like, straight from the source. Now, it's important that we know what the word apostle means, and this is actually of particular importance in our own cultural context in Bolivia, where the term is not uncommon in the wider church. I remember once sitting in a joint pastor's meeting in town one very hot Saturday morning as we sought to find ways to bring about more unity between the churches. And one of the pastors reminded those present that Apostle such and such was due to come to town in the next month to lead a big evangelistic campaign in a big stadium, the sort of thing that Bolivian evangelicals just love. Oh, this is the kind of event that we can all get behind, brothers, he declared. Well, I'm afraid that he overestimated his position, because in reality, those who today go by the title apostle in Bolivian culture tend to proclaim only the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Meanwhile, the very best expositors of Scripture in Bolivia and elsewhere would never dream of affording themselves such a title. And there is some debate as to whether the term apostle is completely invalid today. But I think the evidence before our eyes is fairly conclusive. An apostle is someone appointed by God himself, not by themselves or by another. That's crucial. I think a lot of the ones in Bolivia are self-appointed. And they're sent by the same God to announce his good news. In this sense, I think our wisest course of action is to assume that the age of apostles, and certainly capital A apostles, if you like, is now over. But going back to the Galatian context, Paul's definition here is of particular importance, because a major component in Paul's credibility as a bringer of the good news was that he had not been sent by any individual or group of individuals for this task. But his opponents in Galatia, on the other hand, the Judaizers, well, they had been sent there to wreak havoc, hadn't they? So you see, these are no mere introductory niceties. From the very first verse of the letter, Paul is on the warpath. And rightly so, because the gospel itself is at stake. It's in real danger of being strangled at birth. Moreover, the eternal destiny of countless men, women, and children is at stake. You know, so often today, biblical Christians stand accused of proclaiming a message of hate in the face of love. We see this in discussion of so-called equal marriage. We see this in discussions around religious pluralism. And we see this increasingly, I think, within Christian circles. as the so-called progressive church recruits more and more disenchanted people to its message of deeds over creeds, of this life over the next, and salvation for all. Let us be diligent, of course, to root out genuine examples of hatred in our midst and within our hearts. These have no place in Christ's church. But at the same time, let's be careful not to be fooled by such false dichotomies. Eli Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor who went on to become a prolific 20th century writer, I think he was correct in saying that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. While many say it doesn't matter who you sleep with or who you commit to for life, we warn them in love of rejecting the consequences of the consequences of rejecting God's design. While many say, well, it doesn't matter what your religion is, as all paths lead to God, we lovingly point to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And while many, even within the church, say, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you conduct yourself, we lovingly sound the alarm, knowing that souls are in the balance. Friends, it is we who must show love in the face of indifference by proclaiming this good news with clarity, with boldness, and without compromise. So Paul's gospel is the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. And secondly, his gospel is the gospel of grace and peace. Now, if you thought that introduction, Paul an apostle, was a bit of a cliche, then you could argue that the salutation, grace and peace, is even more so. It is found in no fewer than 11 of Paul's 13 introductions to his letters. Indeed, it appears to have been a common greeting in the early church in general. It features in both of Peter's letters as well. But of course, we know that this is more than a mere cliche, or indeed more than a mere greeting, because both grace and peace are core pillars of the entire letter to the Galatians. We use the word grace so much that it's good to remind ourselves what it entails, particularly if you're relatively new to the Christian faith. Let me use an illustration to do this. Imagine you had a significant debt. Let's say that you had borrowed $1 million from the bank for your business, and your business had just completely collapsed. You'd already remortgaged your home and sold your car to help launch your business. You had no way whatsoever of paying this debt, and you know that it's simply a matter of time before the bank comes to possess your home, leaving you utterly destitute. You then receive a letter through your mailbox. You can see from the envelope that it's from the bank, and taking a good guess as to its contents, you open it, trembling with dread. And you open it to read the following information: that the bank has taken into account your overwhelming debt, and in response, the bank has paid your debt in full. You can hardly believe your eyes. Indeed, you can barely make out the words as your eyes well up with tears of joy. And as you come to the end of this letter, you notice a final paragraph under the bank manager's signature. P.S. Please find the enclosed ATM card with which you may withdraw freely from your account, which we have credited with an infinite amount of money. We all stand indebted before God. Something that's important to understand about God is that He is holy. And among many other things, this means that we, in our sinful state, cannot abide His presence. Likewise, if God is found to bear even a trace of sin, then He can no more be God than a piece of fruit that is yellow, bendy, and enjoyed by monkeys can be called an apple. Now, you might not like thinking about this word sin very much. It's one of these very religious words we often think. You might think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but in general, I consider myself a fairly decent person. But in the final analysis, from God's perspective, you're either holy or you're not. In your entire life, you could have committed a single violation of his law, and that would be enough. And of course, all of us have committed far, far more. So, in truth, like any illustration, the banking illustration is imperfect in that our debt to God is literally incalculable. We cannot hope to pay it in our own strength or by our own means. Indeed, any attempt can only result in failure, as we're going to see in this book of Galatians if you read further. You are utterly powerless to save yourself. And yet, God, completely of his own initiative, has paid the debt that you owe freely and fully. Not only that, but he has credited you with Christ's righteousness. That is to say, though you are not perfect, though you remain a sinner, God has declared you perfect. And let's be honest, God's is the only opinion that matters, isn't it? Briefly, Paul's gospel is also the gospel of peace. That is to say, of assurance and rest that we can gain by knowing that we stand before a holy God, completely pardoned, as sinners declared saints. Hence the utter conviction we hear behind the words of a hymn like, "Before the throne of God above, my sinful soul is counted free. One with himself, I cannot die. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Nothing we have done, nothing we have done has contributed to this peace. It is God who unilaterally declared the ceasefire at the cross. And yet from it we derive total confidence and blessed assurance. In the book of Galatians specifically, this is the peace of knowing that there is nothing more to be done to somehow enhance your standing before God. Indeed, again, once you go down that road, you're effectively once again at war with him, as were the Judaizers and their followers. Galatians was by some distance Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible. Indeed, Luther's Galatians commentary is really one of the great works of the faith. It's freely available online if you wish to check it out yourself. About these two words, grace and peace, Luther writes the following in his inimitable fashion. "These two words, grace and peace, include all that belong to Christianity. Grace releases sin, and peace makes the conscience quiet. The two fiends that torment us are sin and conscience. But Christ has vanquished these two monsters and has trodden them underfoot, both in this life and in the life to come." Amen. Well, I have waxed lyrical somewhat. Indeed, it's impossible not to when considering these great themes. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, indeed. But let me briefly consider our final point this morning, that Paul's gospel is not really Paul's gospel at all, but it proceeds from God himself. Verse 4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Just note the unity of purpose here. Jesus gave himself for our sins, according to the Father's will. You know, a way that many have sought to undermine biblical Christianity, both outside and sadly sometimes inside the church, or they say they're in the church, is to drive a wedge between God the Son and God the Father. Suggesting, for example, that Jesus went to the cross unwillingly, accidentally, that he simply found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that he went to the cross as some deranged fantasist, utterly deluded as to his true identity as just a regular human being, which of course is an argument that the resurrection completely demolishes, or that to believe in his death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins is to somehow proclaim that he went there reluctantly, under compulsion, to suffer at the hands of some sadistic, angry father. Friends, this is not Scripture's testimony. No one takes my life from me, says Jesus in John chapter 10, but I lay it down of my own accord. He gave himself for us, says Paul in Titus chapter 2. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, were united in Jesus' saving mission. So we can be sure that this gospel is indeed God's gospel. That's to say, it's the most important news that you and I can ever hear. And so, Paul ends his opening greeting, a relatively brief one. You'll see why as you read on into the rest of chapter 1. He ends this in the only fitting way, by giving glory to God. You may remember a time in the dim and distant past when spectator sport was a thing. This was 5 years ago. A team called Leicester City won England's Premier League. And I know that quite a lot has been made of this already. I genuinely struggle to think of a more incredible sporting achievement in my lifetime. And I use that word incredible in its truest sense. Leicester City were really considered one of those teams in the English Premier League that really they existed just to make up the numbers as mere cannon fodder for the likes of giants like Manchester United, Liverpool, and Arsenal. And the season before, they were very nearly relegated from the league altogether. And during the pre-season for the new season, their head coach was caught up in scandal, and he was sacked just as preparations were in full swing. They brought in a last-minute replacement, widely considered a nice guy, but really a bit of a no-hoper. Gamblers were betting on Leicester's inevitable relegation rather than winning the league. The odds on that were 5,000 to 1 to win the league. There was every reason to dismiss them, and no reason whatsoever to have any hope in them. And yet, not only did Leicester stay in the league, but they won the league. They walked away with it with 2 games to spare. And as the head coach, the vindicated Claudio Ranieri, and his players lifted the Premier League trophy at that final home game with not a dry eye in the house, one thought more than any other was expressed by fans, by media, and players alike. You could not make this up. Well, friends, you could as easily say this about the gospel. You could not make it up. I could not make it up. Only God could have conceived of a way to perfectly satisfy both his justice and his mercy. And yet he did just that. And by his grace, we are the beneficiaries. Which is why it's okay to throw up our hands and recognize that all of the credit here, all of the glory is God's. In fact, it's not only okay to do this, it is right that we do this. it is the only appropriate response. We would literally be lost without him. Thank you, God, for rescuing us. Thank you, God, for your servant Paul. Thank you, God, for your gospel of grace and peace. We love you, God, and we praise your name this morning. Would you plant your word deep in our hearts today and give us confidence for the days ahead? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.